Father, we pray that you be glorified today in our midst as we listen to your word. May your Holy Spirit take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts, that Jesus may be magnified in our hearts, here, today, and always. These things I pray in his name. Amen. This morning I'll be very, very fast in delivering the message God has given to me. So please tighten your seatbelts as I take off like a jet. The main idea of our message this morning is in this sentence: a church in which there is perfect oneness among believers, that church is marked by power in her witness and practical expression of Christian love. That's what you see today as we conclude Acts chapter 4. A church in which there is perfect unity among believers is characterized by power in her witness and practical expression of Christian love. This is an important message for us this morning, and my prayer is that each of us will be open to receive the message God wants us to receive. What makes a church so effective in her witness? Is it her beautiful buildings? Is it the programs the church designs and pursues? Or is it her oneness and her love in action? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, we will discover the answers to these questions. So please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. Listen, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but he shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The first point of our message today has to do with perfect unity among believers. Verses 32a. The believers were united with Christ and with one another. One of the remarkable features of life among the early believers was what? Their unity. Because the Jerusalem church was united, they were effective in their witness of Jesus Christ. So please note that very carefully. The expression of their unity is stated in this statement. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That is a Hebrew expression indicating their complete oneness or accord. This is nothing but perfect unity among believers. Now please notice very carefully that this perfect oneness was among whom? Was among believers. Luke shows us here that the congregation of believers in Jerusalem at this point had no false brothers. Please listen, there is no way a church can obtain perfect unity if her members are made up of what? Believers and unbelievers. Similarly, a believing wife and an unbelieving husband cannot experience perfect unity in their relationship, so a church that is made up of unbelievers and believers cannot have perfect unity. So Luke is clear here, telling us that the perfect unity is only among what? Believers. That is why he says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None, Absolutely none. That is why Dr. Luke was very clear from the onset of this passage, telling us all the believers were one in heart and mind. The New American Standard Bible says this. It says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The oneness of heart and soul was between who? Believers. Those who were truly born again by the Spirit of God through the gospel of God. They were united in heart and mind. The church in Jerusalem was united in the deepest part of her being. This was the greatest, the most satisfying, and most profound unity the world has ever seen. As a result of this, there was no division in the church. No division at this point in the church. This was amazing because some of these believers came from different places, different cultures, different customs, different languages. The Bible tells us in Acts 2, verse 9 to 11, that Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, some of them are here with us, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. These were part of the church. But the Bible tells us they were one in heart and mind. How could you have over 5,000 people to be so united in heart and soul? From different cultures, different languages, different customs. How possible? It is because this unity was based on the recognition of what? Of Jesus. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. So these believers were united as to who Jesus Christ was, that is, he was Lord of all. All of them recognized the necessity of living for Jesus alone and not for themselves. In other words, their lives were founded and established on who? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote something which perfectly illustrates the unity based on Christ. He says this, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. He's simply saying you don't become united in heart by focusing on unity itself, but on Christ Jesus himself, in whom God was pleased to unite all things, the things in the heavens and the things on earth. No man-made formula or organization can produce such a unity. Today, some churches are compromising on the essential teachings of the Bible in order to produce what? A united world church. They are compromising on the essential teachings of the Bible in order to bring everybody together. Let's bring Catholics, Muslims, Baha'i. Let's bring all these people together because they are all seeking to worship God. And so just accept everybody as they are for the sake of uniting, not for the sake of Jesus, just for the sake of uniting. Let's see everybody come together, and once they come from different backgrounds and we unite them at one table, like it's being done in Rome. Rome is trying to get all the religions together so that they will have a big united church. It's not the unity that the Bible describes here. It's a different unity, which doesn't last. So if you have a church that is united, but setting aside the essential doctrines of Scripture, such a church is a harlot church. It is not the holy bride of Christ. Psalm 133 tells us about the unity that brothers experience. It says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Indeed, because the early church had perfect unity among them, God was pleased to pour out his blessings on them. So we see the unity being displayed here as unity that Jesus himself prayed for in his prayer in the upper room. Remember John 17 verse 21. Jesus prayed, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room is being fulfilled as we read Acts chapter 4 verse 32. The believers were united. So we see the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus. Now, as we come to a practical application of this message, I want you to note something. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are made one in Christ. That is a fact. But how do we maintain this unity in the body of believers? In other words, how can believers of today walk in unity of heart and mind? The Bible tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. God made it clear through the prayer of Jesus that we are already one in Him. But then how do we maintain the unity? How is the unity expressed in the body of Christ? Well, let me give us certain practical applications. First is this. For us to maintain unity in the body, each believer must die to self. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, our Lord's humiliation is presented as a model for our lifestyle if we are to maintain unity within the body. Let's face the truth. At times, we will be offended by others in the body. At such times, if we die to self, we'll be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit by being patient, bearing with one another in love, and forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. One of the biggest hindrances to maintaining unity in the body is this. It is those who are offended, wounded, or hurt, trying to solve a problem. Do you know what they do? They give vent to their hurts. They are just so angry because they want to solve a problem, but to solve it their way. In other words, they are fighting not for the truth, but what? They are fighting to restore their damaged ego or pride. They are hurt, and it's paining them. And so what do? Instead of examining the situation and accepting truth, what they do is they go, because I'm hurt, I'm going to go after this brother. And so there's conflict. The unity of the Spirit is broken. You do that, and I do it. We nurse the hurt every day. We are nursing the hurt. I can't believe he did this to me. Can't believe she did this to me. And so on and on, the molehill becomes a mountain. Well, another way to maintain unity in the body of Christ is especially for leaders. Leaders should make maintaining this unity one of their primary responsibilities. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, particularly applies to leaders. Leaders must resist the tendency of taking sides when cliques form and rivalries appear in the church body. Why? When you take sides, you create the most dangerous hindrance to unity. When Rana and Kais are having problems, and I just go and take Rana's side and just completely ignore Kais's issues, then I'm creating problems. I'm not encouraging unity. I'm not standing for the truth. I'm just standing for personality. Maybe I like Rana more than Kais. It should not be done that way in the church. Well, a third way to maintain this spiritual tie is to practice those things that will deepen it, namely prayer, worship, a common commitment to the truth of God, commitment to a common mission. When we practice things like prayer, God by the Holy Spirit unites us. When we worship together, God by the Holy Spirit unites us. When we are committed to the truth, God through the Holy Spirit unites us. So encouragement from being united with Christ enables us to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Fourth, another important way to maintain a biblical level and quality of unity is that of striving for agreement over a course of action. You strive to reach an agreement before God. We will see that in Acts chapter 15. When the disciples met in the Jerusalem council, they strove to reach an agreement concerning the course of action to take regarding the Gentiles. While the Jerusalem church had perfect unity, that was the focus of our first point. Now the second point of our message has to do with her power in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33. Look at what the Bible says in verse 33. It says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." The Jerusalem church had power in her witness because they were walking in perfect unity. And I want us to note that when the church is walking in perfect unity, there will be power in her witness. And I want you to note something here. The last part of verse 32 and verse 34 and following are about what? Sharing the possessions of believers. But in between these verses, we have here the apostles' passionate commitment to testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question is, why is verse 33 where it is? Why did the Spirit lead Dr. Luke to insert verse 33 in the context of sharing among believers? He didn't just continue writing about sharing. He paused and put something in there. Why did he do it that way? What is the reason you can give for such a presentation in the Word or in this passage? It is simply because living together and having all things in common is never an end in itself. Listen, it is easy for new churches or fellowships to concentrate so much on themselves that reaching out to others loses its place of priority. Remember, I said that their unity was established on the person of Jesus himself. If we are focused on Jesus Christ, we will not only be concentrating on ourselves, but we will have a passion to tell others about Jesus. I have experienced it, and you've heard it. Let's just keep to ourselves. Let's just be a family. And so we keep to ourselves and have no concern for those outside. So Luke wants us to know that at no point in the history of the early church were they only concerned about themselves. Their focus was beyond themselves. They knew they were called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to reach a lost world with the good news of Jesus. As they keep Jesus as the focus of their lives, they couldn't help to remember his commission to them to tell others about him. So it is not healthy for any church or fellowship to just say, let's live together. Let's focus on ourselves. It's a wrong focus if you go that way. Luke wants to tell us, this church, didn't just sit in Jerusalem thinking of themselves, but they were concerned about reaching others. Now remember, the Supreme Court had told these disciples not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. Here I feel like, when I read verse 33 of Acts chapter 4, that the Supreme Court shot themselves in the foot. They banned the apostles from speaking or teaching the name of Jesus, but it didn't work. It backfired. Watch this. The apostles' zeal and commitment to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, far from being diminished, was given what? Fresh power. In other words, far from silencing the apostles, the action of the Supreme Court only spurred them on. First of all, it drove them to their knees as they lifted up their praises to God and earnestly petitioned God to enable them to speak His word with great boldness. The result of this prayer was they were all filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, who gave them now the freedom and great courage to proclaim the word of God with great power. So now, where did the power come from? Exactly, from Jesus. The great power in giving witness to the resurrection came from Jesus. He had promised them, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we are told that after they prayed, the place was shaken and they were all filled with what? The Holy Spirit. So it was in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that they, the apostles, were each giving a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the very thing the council had forbidden them to do. But notice something very important. Although the council did all they could to threaten and warn these believers, that only resulted in what? Greater power and more powerful, effective preaching or witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching was powerful because it was backed by consistent character and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These believers practiced what they preached. The more they did that, the more power God bestowed on them to give their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, actually, the tense of the verb translated continue to in the NIV or were given in the NASB indicates that this was a continual practice. They didn't do this just for once, like the Mormons do. They go their rounds for 2 years and that's it. Then they quit becoming missionaries. These apostles continued or kept on giving their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus until they were called to their heavenly home. They kept the confession they made before the council. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Actually, the Greek verb used here is in the compound form, and it is more expressive than the simple verb to give. The verb means to pay a debt. It belongs to the language of commerce or accounting. Perhaps Dr. Luke was suggesting that they owed it to others to preach Jesus, and to Jesus himself, because he had called them to this ministry, to this service of making him known. The question to you and to me is this: do you know that you also owe it to others and to Jesus himself to speak of him to others, so that they may also come to know him as you know him? Again, don't tell me you are not a preacher or a pastor, so you are not called to that. Sure, you may not be a preacher, you may not be a pastor, but for sure, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. How is your witness of Jesus? So is your witness of Jesus effective or simply flat, zero? The more of Jesus we have in our hearts, the more we will share him. Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we are seeing in Acts chapter 2 and 4, was the major emphasis of the preaching and teaching of the apostles. Later we will see them speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's something very important I want you to note here. Although these believers knew for sure that preaching the resurrection of Jesus greatly offended, greatly displeased the religious leaders, yet they never watered down the truth to avoid such displeasure and offense. These believers were uncompromising when it came to making known the whole truth about Jesus. They refused to water down the gospel message. For them, they must speak, and they must speak the truth in its simplicity, in its completeness, in its sincerity. They refused to remove the truths that will offend people, no matter who they were. That's very important for us to note. Is that a way the good news of Jesus is being preached today? Is that a way you personally are presenting the good news to people? Are you tempted to say only things that will make people feel good about themselves? Or do you simply yet firmly say to people that there is salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ? Do you make it clear to people that we are all sinners and that we each need a Savior from our sins, who is Jesus the Lord? Listen, you must, and I must tell the good news in such a way, listen, that unbelievers must be offended at the point of their sin, or they will never come to Jesus Christ. They must understand that they are sinners, just as you are. Unless that is made clear, they will never see a need for Jesus. But if you just say, oh, we are all good, and we can all go to heaven just by being good, what are you doing? False teaching, false gospel. Sometimes I'm tempted when I meet somebody fresh. I'm like, okay, should I speak and just put everything on the table? Especially if I feel like I want his or her friendship. I'm tempted to just play it cool. Nothing serious. But later, the Holy Spirit convicts me. You are on the way of diluting my message. So be careful in your personal life. It doesn't have to be a big meeting. Just meeting somebody, God confronts you with this truth. Are you going to present the gospel in such a way that people will come to know their need of Jesus? Now, what was the result of the apostles' witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power? Yes, the Bible tells us great grace was upon them all. Because the apostles preached powerfully Jesus, the Bible says much grace or abundant grace was upon them all. Actually, the word translated much or abundant is the same word translated as great. You have the same word translated in three ways. That is the word megas. When you think of mega churches, that word comes from megas, the Greek word for great, big, or large. So you can say the apostles experienced the mega power of God and the mega grace of God. Not just small trickles of grace. Big, abundant, much, overflowing grace was poured out into their lives. And grace can be understood in two ways in Acts here. First, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it can simply refer to the approval of the people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, remember what the Bible says there? It says, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Grace means favor. Although the prominent and rich religious leaders opposed the believers of Jerusalem, the ordinary people had not at this point turned against them. Actually, Acts chapter 5 verse 14 tells us they were highly regarded by the people, that is the common people. So grace can mean that they have favor with the people. And we saw that earlier in Acts chapter 2 verse 47. But I think a second understanding of grace is the more critical one, and that is the early church had God's favor fully resting upon them. And the question to us is, are we a fellowship that is having God's favor fully resting upon us? It's your life, a life that can be described as having God's favor fully resting upon you. If that is so, your life will be a blessing. But if it's not, there's no blessing that you can give people. You'll be a burden to people. A fellowship that is characterized by loving unity always has a strong desire to make Jesus known among people. And this fellowship receives God's blessing. This is what I pray for our fellowship. The believers in Acts were not playing church as we do today. They were a healthy, lively, powerful church. There was life. The resurrection life of Jesus was at work in the church. No wonder God poured out his blessings upon them. This was a church marked by loving unity and a deep longing for reaching what? The lost. Last Sunday, when we had a joint service, one of the things that thrilled my heart was to see Pastor Greg as we sang the last song, which was saying, "Give us the lost." And he was like this, "Give us the lost." I was so encouraged because I saw his passion for reaching the lost. And I pray that God will give us that passion for reaching the lost. Because we have the life, the resurrection life of Jesus working in and through us to reach people who are dead in their sins and trespasses. If we want to be a fellowship that receives God's blessing, we are to be marked by what? Loving unity and a deep desire for reaching others for Jesus. Now here is an important question for us to consider. Why were the apostles so effective in giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why were they so effective, so fruitful, that the Bible tells us here in Acts chapter 4 verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Why? There are people who can say we are preaching the gospel, okay? But there's no fruit. There's nothing that makes an impact through their ministry. Why were the apostles so effective in giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, they were all what? Truly born again and were constantly filled with what? The Holy Spirit. When I speak of being born again, I don't simply mean just pointing to a definite time that you became a believer. But more importantly, whether there is a definite and discernible change in your life in relating to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the life of these believers. And that's what must be seen in the life of everyone who claims to be born again. That change doesn't need to be so radical like that of Paul. But there must be a definite and discernible change in your life and my life if you are or I am a true believer. So that was the foundation of how the apostles were so effective. Secondly, these truly born-again apostles all took the command and commission of Jesus to preach him among the people seriously. Thirdly, God gave them a heart of submission to his will for their lives. If God doesn't give you a heart of submission for his will, what will you do? You will do your own thing. You will not follow God's plans. But these believers had a heart of submission to God's will for their lives, not a heart that is stubborn and rebellious to God's will. A fourth thing we see that makes the disciples effective in a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that they lived in the awareness of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in them. They themselves had what? Resurrection life. How can you witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus if you don't experience the resurrection life of Jesus in you? You cannot give it. They truly walked in the reality that Jesus, the risen Lord, is living in them. And lastly, they did not live for themselves. They were focused beyond themselves to reaching a lost world with the good news of Jesus Christ. That left them with little time to bother with what? Unimportant, insignificant personal matters. Sometimes we get so focused on our trivial, unimportant, insignificant personal matters that reaching out to others is out of the way in our minds, because we are so consumed about this little matter in my life, this little matter in my life. The apostles did not live for themselves. And if our witness of Jesus in our day is to be effective, then not only must we be born again and constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, we must take Jesus' command to us to make him known seriously. Like I said, you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. All you need is what? The Holy Spirit living inside of you, working through you to make Jesus known. We must also ask God to give us a heart that is completely obedient to his will for our lives. That is why I read Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are what? Like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. So in addition to obedience, we must also walk of the resurrection life of Jesus in us. And finally, we must not live for ourselves, but for Jesus, who died for our sins, who gave himself for us. Now, the church in Jerusalem was marked by perfect oneness among believers. Out of that perfect unity flowed what? Power for a witness. Now will you take note of the third point of our message? It has to do with the practice of sacrificial giving in meeting the personal needs of other believers. I've rearranged verse 32. I'm going to speak on the second part of verse 32 now. Now please notice there was sacrificial giving to meet the personal needs of other believers. The Bible tells us what? No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The loving, unselfish unity of the church in Jerusalem found what? A practical expression in the sharing of material possessions. Here you have Christian love in action. We have a powerful example of what? Practical expression of Christian love. The command of Jesus to all believers to love one another is being fulfilled here. Remember what Jesus said? A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know what? That you are my disciples if you love one another. So this is being seen in the early church. They truly loved one another to be able to share everything they had with those in need. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Why was that? Well, it was because these believers all understood that everything they had belonged to who? God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let me ask us these questions. Can you point to anything in your life that you have not received from God? Who gave you your job? Who gave you your car that you drive? The clothes that you wear? The cash in your savings and stocks? The food you eat daily? Sometimes what? Five times. The house you live in, the friends you have, the church you go to, who gave all this and more to you? Did you get them through your hard work? That's what some people would tell us. A rich man once overheard some believers talking about prayer. He said quickly to them, I work so hard for all I have, so I don't need to pray. How mistaken this rich fool was. Who gave him the power, the strength, and ability to acquire all these riches? It was God. Indeed, all that you have, all that I have, you have received from where? From God. The early believers knew this very well. And since they knew that all that they had belonged to God in the first place, when a brother or sister in Christ had need, they were moved in their hearts to use the resources that God had entrusted to them to meet that need. How wonderful that was. I want to point to a practical lesson here. A very practical test of a Christian's love is how much he or she is willing to sacrifice financially. How much are you willing to share from your pocket to a brother in need? That is a practical test of your love. But we will later learn that a greater sacrifice can be required of the believer. These believers were not living for themselves. They were not living for self. Me, me, I. They were living for Jesus and Jesus alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 14 teaches believers to live for Christ. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." This is what we are seeing in Acts chapter 4. Apostle James was part of the Jerusalem church. He writes about this very thing of sharing. He writes from his own experience. He asked the question, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If any of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? James chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Remember John, Apostle John, was also in this first fellowship. He also later wrote by the Spirit from this experience, saying, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with what? Action and in truth." In other words, it is no good to boast about love unless it is seen in actions. I'll end here today and continue next week. Father, I just want to thank you for this message. Lord, I want to pray for this fellowship. First of all, for unity. I thank you for the early church, that all who were believers were united in heart and mind. Lord, I do pray that among believers in this fellowship, there will be that unity of heart and mind. And that out of that unity will flow a passionate desire to make you known, just like we read of the disciples here. With great power, they gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, save us from being so focused on ourselves, whilst people out there are blind, needing a guide. They are lost, needing someone to speak to them and point them to you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that you will give us a fresh power, a fresh hunger and desire to make you known. And Father, make us committed to maintaining unity in your body. And Father, help us to die to self, because we know self destroys the unity of your spirit. And Satan loves it for us to each keep promoting ourselves, defending ourselves, pointing to the hurts. Father, give us that love that forbears one another, that is patient with one another, that longs to allow nothing to destroy the unity of your spirit among your chosen people. I want to bless you today because you are God that is good. You do answer prayer. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.